What I'd like to do this morning is key on a statement which Paul makes in Romans chapter 9 with regard to Jacob, and then spend our morning in Genesis chapter 32. Jacob I have loved. Jacob I have loved. There is a remnant, we read later in Romans in 11, according to grace. And I want to meditate with you, dialogue perhaps. If there's time and you feel free, we'll talk back and forth. And I can, can I wander around with my nip-on, clip-on, TK? That's good. And, oh, we got lots of cord here. Good. Let me give you a couple of definitions of grace, and then we'll look at Genesis chapter 32. The one with which we are most familiar, and it is very, very true, is unmerited favor. Favor, blessing, mercy, kindness, totally undeserved. I was playing golf out in the state of Washington a couple of weeks ago and drove a couple of balls into the woods and lost them, and I completely lost count of the score on that particular hole, and the man who kept score said, well, you're going to get both grace and mercy. He said, mercy, because I'm not going to put down what you deserve, and grace, I'm just going to give you a 7, I think it was. And it was a gift, believe me. But another equally biblical definition of grace is whatever is best for you or me from God's point of view. Whatever is best for you or for me from God's point of view. All of us can remember our childhood when our dad came home from a trip or our parents, and one of our first questions was, do you have a gift for me? Do you have a surprise? And sometimes it was something that we eagerly anticipated, and we received it with much joy and excitement and enthusiasm, or Christmas morning. We also can remember those times the folks brought us something and we looked at that and said, all of us have seen those T-shirts. You know, my folks went to Hawaii and all I got was this lousy T-shirt. And sometimes what our folks bring us didn't turn out to be a pleasant surprise at all. It was kind of a, well, that's nice, isn't it? They thought they were doing us a favor. And we sort of tilt our head and say, I'm not sure. One of the basic truths of the Scriptures is that God is consistent from beginning to end, everlasting to everlasting. There's a lot of heresy, a lot of error around today that the God of the Old Testament is not the same as the God of the New Testament. The Old Testament, God was stern and all of the rest revealed on Mount Sinai and thunder and lightning and the law. And the New Testament, God is a God of love and grace and kindness revealed in the Lord Jesus and so on. Not so. The basic problem in the garden between Satan and Eve was grace. God isn't being gracious to you, is he, Eve? God is holding out. God isn't really being fair. You're not getting a fair deal. God is not gracious. Joseph, a dream, a revelation, and then 14 years of betrayal and slavery and time in jail and all the rest. Is God gracious? Yes. You didn't send me here. God sent me here. God meant it for good. Genesis 50, verse 20. The Romans 8, 28 of the Old Testament. Aaron. Tremendous illustration of grace. What's happening? God and Moses on Mount Sinai. Excuse me. That frog had triplets. God and Moses. God is telling Moses, I want you to elevate Aaron. He's going to be my high priest. What is Aaron doing down in the valley? Making a golden calf. That's grace. While God is promoting him, Aaron is fashioning a golden idol. Grace. God is a gracious God, constantly bestowing unmerited favor, kindness, mercy. At the same time, He is always doing what is best for you and me. Turn with me to Genesis 32, please. I just want to highlight God doing what's best in the life of Jacob, even though on the surface it might not appear that way. Remember Romans 9. I loved Jacob. God was being gracious to Jacob. And how does it all unfold? Jacob went on his way and the angel of God met him, and Jacob saw them and said, "This is God's host." Am I in Genesis 32? Right. He called the place of the name Hard Name. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother, to the land of Seir, the country of Edom, and commanded them, saying, "Thus shall you speak unto my lord Esau, thy servant Jacob saith thus, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen, asses, flocks, men servants, women servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find grace in thy sight." Jacob starts out looking for grace in the sight of Esau. He ends up finding grace in the sight of God. And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to thy brother Esau, and also he comes to meet thee with 400 men with him." Oh, good deal. Jacob I have loved. Right? Right. Here comes Esau with 400 men. Who needs that kind of love? The last thing Esau had said when they parted company 20 years earlier was, "I'm going to kill you. As soon as our father Isaac dies, I'm going to kill you." And Jacob fled with those words ringing in his ears. And now they're about to have a face-to-face encounter, and Esau is coming with 400 men. What's Jacob thinking about? The love of God? The grace of God? No, he's thinking about Esau. 400 men. With love like that, who needs anything else? Jacob was afraid. He had a right to be afraid. He'd bought the birthright and stolen the blessing. So from verses 8 through 21, Jacob has a plan of action. He divides his group into two, verses 7 and 8. Verses 9 through 12, he prays. That's probably the best thing he does in the whole party here, the whole front end of this thing. He prays. Verses 13 to 21, he sends sets of gifts to Esau. 22 and 23, he takes his wives and women servants and his 11 sons and crosses the river at the ford Jabbok. And Jacob was left alone. Jacob, I have loved. Don't forget Romans chapter 9. And Jacob was left alone. Now God had made a promise to Jacob. In Genesis 28, verses 10 through 15, he spent the night with his head upon some stones for a pillow. He saw the angels of God ascending and descending upon the ladder. The Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee I will give it, to thy seed. Thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. Thou shalt spread abroad to the west, the east, the north, the south. In thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places to which thou goest. Will bring thee again to this land.
I will not leave thee till I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. I will not leave thee.
Jacob is alone. His wives are across the stream, and the women servants, the children, all of his servants have gone out ahead with all of the gifts to meet his estranged twin brother Esau. Jacob was 77 years old. Jacob was 77 when he left home. And Jacob's alone. And one of the evidences of God's grace sometimes is being left alone. And that's hard. That's tough. We don't like it. We don't appreciate it. Often we don't understand it. And Jacob was left alone. Jacob, I have loved. And Jacob was left alone. And there are times when God, in His wisdom and His grace and His doing what is best for you and for me, will allow us to be left alone. Our servants, our colleagues are gone. Our family gone. And we are left alone. And one of the questions we need to answer this morning is, how do we respond when God leaves us alone? Now the truth is, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. God had said in Genesis 28, I will not leave thee. As far as God was concerned, He was not alone. But as far as people, as far as companionship, as far as family, there are times when God, in His grace, doing what is best for us, is going to allow you and me to feel alone. How do we respond? Gratitude? Or anger? Thanksgiving? Self-pity? A meek and quiet acceptance? Or a lashing out? I don't know. The lashing out is understandable and right. And there wrestled a man with him. He was ambushed. That's what happened. I mean, this person showed up on the scene. He wasn't part of the group. And someone jumped him in the dark. Now, we know it was either the Lord Himself or an angel of the Lord. But he was ambushed. And the grace of God includes ambushes. How do you respond to divine ambushes? You ever been surprised by somebody who jumps at you from behind a door? Your mind is a million miles away and they go boo and you go straight up and turn left. And we've all had that experience. Frightening. Nobody likes to be ambushed. What was he thinking about? Esau, 400 armed men, confrontation, death. And then he's ambushed. The grace of God is unmerited favor. The grace of God also includes what's best for us, even when we're ambushed. Jacob, I have loved. Now suppose we could just sort of stop the fight. You know, freeze the frame. And say,
Jacob, does God love you?
What might have his response been? I don't think so. If this is love, who needs it? If this is grace, who needs it? 400 men coming. I'm left alone. And now some idiot out of the bushes leaps upon me in the dark. It's tough love. Sometimes it's tough grace. It's unmerited favor. It's also what's best. The wrestle the man.
He touched the hollow of his thigh in verse 25, and his leg was out of joint. Now he's crippled.
And I know what you're beginning to think. You did not come here to comfort the afflicted. You came here to afflict the comfortable. I came to this meeting this morning and I expected to be encouraged. And you're not doing very well. 400 armed men. He's alone. He's ambushed. And now he's crippled. He walks with a limp. Now when 400 armed men are coming towards you, what do you need? Strong legs. You either have to fight or you've got to run faster than anybody else. It's kind of like the two guys hiking in the woods and they came over across this grizzly bear and the guy started putting on his running shoes. And his friend said, "What are you putting on your running shoes for?" He said, "You can't outrun the bear." He said, "I don't have to outrun the bear. Just have to outrun you." Real friend. How do we respond when the grace of God cripples us? See, one of the great problems, beloved, that you and I have is the problem of definitions of words. One of the tremendous contemporary tragedies today is the fact that words are being redefined. They no longer mean what they used to mean. They're twisted and perverted and they're given meanings that were never intended. There's a health and wealth gospel that is a spiritual AIDS virus in the body of Christ today. We've got our own definition of the abundant life, John 10:10. Is this the abundant life of John 10:10? Is God consistent? Is Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever? I think so. But it doesn't look like it on the surface, does it? Alone, ambushed, crippled. Is this John 10:10? Yes. Is this grace? Yes. Because it is what is best from God's point of view. You and I will never begin to fully understand the grace of God until we begin to understand what it means to be vulnerable. Grace has no place in the life of a person who is not vulnerable.
It's a pretty theory. It's a lovely Greek word. It means beauty and kindness and mercy and that which is attractive.
And we can read the definition in a theology or a dictionary, and we can do Bible studies on the subject.
But until we understand vulnerability, we'll never understand grace. Why do you say that? Well, verse 27. The angel of the Lord said, "What is your name?" He said, "Jacob."
And sometimes one of the things that the Lord does for you and me when we get away to a place like the Glen is to stop us long enough and say, "What is your name?" Now, it isn't that God doesn't know, but He wants us to articulate it. Jacob, cheat, liar, con artist, supplanter, deceiver. Admit who you are. Be honest. Because in our relationship with God, honesty and vulnerability are synonymous. And we do not put ourselves in a position to live by grace until we admit who we are. Are you saved by grace? The grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men? You say, "Yes." I've memorized Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Good. But what was going on prior to your conversion, if you were old enough to understand, you had to admit sin. You had to say, "Somehow or other, I am guilty." And the only way we will enter into grace is to answer the question, "What is your name?" Guilty one. And mean it. I was sharing with a couple we were having lunch with here Sunday, talking about his dad who's not a Christian yet. And I said, "I can still remember praying 9 years for my father. I was converted in high school. And the summer of 55, Dad came out from Chicago and he was in room 201 and his roommate led him to Christ. And he told me down in the foyer, down in the lobby, we met there, that the night before he'd given his heart to Christ. And then later that morning we had a seminar, a discussion group, sitting around one of the tables in the dining room. And I introduced my dad to these other six or seven men. And he told them that last night he'd given his heart to Christ. One of the things Dad said was, "Last night I admitted that for 50 years I've been wrong." Beautiful. It's hard for a man to say, "I've been wrong for a half century." It's the only way out. "What is your name?" Wrong. "What is your name?" Guilty. "What is your name?" Failure. Good. Now, there is a place for grace. For a lot of evangelicals today, grace is a
an interesting theory. In fact, it's a true theory. But it is not an experience. Because there hasn't been an acceptance. Vulnerability. Answering the question, who are you? Jacob. Drop the mask. Quit playing games. It can be a game called church or a game called navigator. The name is irrelevant. What matters is it's a game. God changed his name. Verse 28. Your name shall be no more Jacob, but Israel. As a prince, you have power with God and men, and you have prevailed. And God cannot rename you and me until he cripples us. He cannot bring about change, which is the purpose of grace, until we acknowledge the need for change. And it's tough and it's painful to deal with issues. Every test we pass only qualifies us for a tougher test. He started out in verse 5 wanting to find grace in the sight of Esau. He ended up finding grace in the sight of God. Change. And God gives us undeserved favor in order to bring about change. One of the changes is reconciliation in chapter 33. Verse 4, Esau ran to meet him, embraced him, fell on his neck, kissed him, and they wept. Oh, hallelujah. That's what grace does. Instead of murder, there's healing. Years ago, when Buzzy and I were ministering in the southeast part of the U.S., there was a couple down there serving in the military, and they were considering separating from the military and going on navigator staff. But there was a conflict between the wife of this man and myself. They'd had a role reversal in their marriage. She was, in many respects, the functional head of the home, although she knew how to play the game. She was a masterful manipulator. And so on the surface, it looked like their marriage was in good shape. But beneath the surface, she was the functional head. And she knew that if her husband resigned his commission, came on NAV staff, that would be surfaced. And it would have to be resolved. And she would have to give up being the head of the home. And he would have to become the authentic, biblical head of their marriage. And that was very threatening to her. And there was this tension and conflict and resentment and hostility. And I had some conversations that were absolutely unbelievable between two Christian people. And we loved her, and we cared for her, and we taught her, and we waited, and we prayed. And God wrought a miracle. Changed her heart. And she surrendered, being the head of the marriage and the head of the home. to the Lord Jesus. Allowed her husband to begin functioning as the biblical head of the marriage. And we went to a conference like this, a couple of hundred Navigator people, and I walked into the lobby of the hotel, and way across the lobby, you know, 50 feet away, we saw each other the same moment. And that dear, precious young woman ran full speed across the lobby and flung her arms around me. And all was well. Reconciliation. If there's no reconciliation in relationships, we have not come to grips with the grace of God, have we? We're playing a game called church, navigators, marriage, children, colleagues. Is worship important? Very. What are we going to be doing for all eternity? Worshiping. What is more important than worship? Reconciliation. Matthew 5, first be reconciled. Leave your gift. And when you're reconciled, then come and worship. Grace won't let us alone. Grace may lead us to a time of loneliness. Grace may lead us into a situation that is absolutely humanly impossible. 400 armed men. Grace may ambush us. Grace may cripple us. Then grace will change our name. And then grace will bring about reconciliation. Hugging and weeping. Oneness. With an estranged brother. Grace is unmerited. Grace always results in what is best for us from God's point of view. Grace won't play games. It won't be satisfied with a superficial response. Grace isn't finished until it gets down in the core of our being, brings about authentic change, reconciliation. Jacob I loved. There was probably a time when Jacob doubted it. Once his name was changed and he was reconciled to his brother, he was quite sure of it. God's grace has appeared, teaching us to change. Admit who we are. Be vulnerable. Be honest. Be changed. Now we've got a couple of minutes before we break for our workshops. So do you have any comments, questions, clarification, complaints? Want to do something religious? Take an offering? Or shall I pronounce a benediction? Have I communicated clearly? Are we all clear? Well, let's unite our hearts in prayer, shall we? Loving Father, we thank you that you love Jacob. And we are quite sure, Lord, because we are human like he was, that there were moments of doubt. Facing 400 armed men and a brother who had threatened to kill him. Separated from his colleagues and from his family. Ambushed. Crippled. And Lord, we, in our frailty and pain, cry out and say, where is the grace of God in all of that? Where is the unmerited favor? Where is the promise made 20 years earlier? We thank you that Jacob was willing to be honest with you. To admit who he was. And allow you not only to cripple him, but to change his name. Israel, prince with God, power with men. A prevailer. A limping prevailer, but a prevailer. And Father, as we look in our own hearts and our marriages and our kids and where we work and where we worship and where we serve, we are perplexed. And I pray that as we spend these hours and days together here at the Glen, that you will, by your Spirit, work in our hearts. That we may be honest, vulnerable with you. Vulnerable with our own wife or our own husband. Vulnerable with our children. Vulnerable with our parents. Other loved ones, that we may drop the mask, the defenses, and allow you to make us more than conquerors through Him who loved us, to receive your unmerited favor experientially. In a new way, a deeper way than ever before. So that we might, as Peter admonished his brethren, grow in grace. Not merely intellectually, but experientially. That we might finish life growing in grace. Your blessing, your favor, your touch upon each of our lives. That the fragrance of grace will permeate our personalities and refresh all whose lives we touch. That there might be reconciliation where there has been heretofore estrangement, where relationships may become authentic rather than superficial. Thank you that the grace of God is available when we receive it on your terms. Thank you for ministering to our hearts that which is best from your point of view. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.